We turn to God's Word tonight in Matthew 18. In verse 24 of chapter 17, we read that Jesus and the disciples came to Capernaum. That then is the setting of our text. Chapter 18, we'll read the first 20 verses. And the first 4 verses are the text. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses! For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with 1 eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, midst of them. We read that far. As I said, the text is the first 4 verses of the chapter, and we won't read those again. First 4 verses. The text says, at that same time. Well, what time was that? The context of the text, beloved, is the 3rd Galilean tour of Jesus, the 3rd and final tour of Galilee. It was the last year of Jesus' life on earth. During that tour, Jesus and his disciples took various excursions outside of Galilee. Just before this event, they had gone up to Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile city northeast of Galilee. And it was there that Peter made his well-known confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was while Jesus was there and on this third tour of Galilee that he began to teach his disciples that he must suffer and die in Jerusalem. He was teaching them that his kingdom was not going to come here on the earth, but it was a spiritual, a heavenly kingdom which would come in the way of suffering. The disciples didn't understand that. They could not grasp that. Indeed, Luke even tells us that it was hidden from them so that they could not understand. Also on this third tour of Galilee, Jesus, as it seemed, began to show favoritism towards Peter, James, and John. It was shortly after that confession of Peter that Jesus went up into the Mount of Transfiguration, probably Mount Hermon, near in that area. And he only took those three disciples up into the mountain with him. Also, when Jesus came down from the mountain, he came to that scene where his disciples were disputing with the scribes because they weren't able to cast out a demon. And Jesus rebuked the other disciples. It seemed to them that Jesus was starting to show some favoritism towards Peter, James, and John, and they became jealous. Now that's the background. Now as Jesus, after this, Jesus and his disciples came back to Galilee from Caesarea Philippi. And Mark tells us in chapter 9 of his gospel that it was while they were journeying back to Galilee that the disciples disputed with each other about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Probably some of them thought that Peter would be the greatest in the kingdom because of his great confession that Jesus is the Christ. Others maybe thought that James would be the greatest in the kingdom, or others that John would be the greatest, the beloved disciple of Jesus. They were all disputing and squabbling among themselves about who they thought would be the greatest in the kingdom. Soon they came back to Galilee and entered Capernaum. And they, Mark says, went into the house. It was probably the house of Peter. Peter lived in Capernaum. Could have been the house of Jesus himself, but more likely that it was Peter's house. And as they entered the house, Jesus turned around and looked at them and said, "What were you disputing on the way?" The disciples held their peace, Mark says. They didn't say. They wouldn't say. They were ashamed of what they had been disputing, and they didn't want to tell their Lord. But after a short while later, so it seems, the disciples, or some of the disciples anyway, came back to Jesus and asked him the question of our text. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what we were disputing about. We want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then called the other disciples all around him so that they were clustered in that house around Jesus. And now Jesus would teach them. Now he would instruct them in this important question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We consider this text tonight, beloved, as a preparatory text. We're going to see what is the mark of a Christian. We're going to see what is the mark of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. You must have that mark, and so must I. And all who are citizens of the kingdom do have this mark. Only those who have this mark may partake of the Lord's Supper. Call your attention then to this passage under the theme, Greatness in Jesus' Kingdom. First of all, we consider what it is. Secondly, how it is received. And thirdly, why it is desirable. What do you think of that question of the disciples? Was that a proper question? Was that a legitimate question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We want to know who is the greatest. The question, as it was asked by the disciples, was not proper, because it was based on a wrong conception of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were men of their time, men of their age, men who were looking for a kingdom here on this earth. Oh, they call it the kingdom of heaven, yes. But they didn't understand that at this point. What did they think when they used the term kingdom of heaven? They were thinking of a kingdom here on this earth that nevertheless is supported by heaven. And that's what they had in mind. They couldn't separate out of their mind the notion of an earthly kingdom. They really, truly believed that Jesus, their Lord, eventually would set up his kingdom here on this earth. They were looking for a kingdom in Jerusalem, a literal kingdom, a literal throne, a literal crown, and a literal scepter. They were looking for a kingdom that expands its territory over the globe with armies. They were looking for Jesus to be at the head of the armies of the Jews. They were looking for him to go to battle against Rome. They were looking for him to overthrow the tyranny of Rome and to set up a Jewish empire that stretched from sea to sea. They were looking for a kingdom of land, of power, and of wealth. And so, their conception of greatness in the kingdom was necessarily also flawed. It too was incorrect. What is greatness? Greatness is a state or condition of being above the average, considerably above the average in any given area. That's what it is to be great. Someone can be physically great. Someone can be intellectually great. Someone can be financially great. The disciples were looking for a king. They were thinking about greatness in a physical, earthly sense. You see, they viewed greatness in the kingdom that they were looking for in this way. The king is at the pinnacle of greatness. And all around him and all beneath him fall all of the citizens of that kingdom. And at the very bottom are the beggars and the paupers. And everyone else falls somewhere in between. They wanted to know who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That is, who is going to be Jesus' right-hand man? Jesus is at the pinnacle. There's no doubt about that. Jesus is the greatest. But who is next in command? Who is his vice president? Who is going to be the chief general of the army? Who is going to be the chief ministers of war and education and the economy? Who are the men who are going to hold these positions of power and honor, of fame and prestige? Who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? That was their question. You know, the disciples' view of the kingdom and greatness in the kingdom is not all that different from many today. The Pope of Rome, of course, views himself as great in the kingdom in that sense. Throughout the centuries, he has hoarded to himself power and riches and prestige and honor. In the Middle Ages, it was so that the Pope ruled literally over all of Europe. But also, those who hold to the views of pre- and post-millennialism view the kingdom at least to some degree in this sense, as an earthly kingdom, and therefore as having earthly greatness. The premillennialist believes that after Jesus will come, rather before the millennial kingdom, and he will rule in a literal kingdom here on earth, in Jerusalem, with military power, with airplanes and tanks and wars against other nations. A kingdom here on earth with earthly power and earthly glory. The post-millennialist too, although he believes that Jesus will not come until after the kingdom and that Jesus won't reign here in the earth, nevertheless, for them too, the kingdom is an earthly thing. The church will Christianize the world and achieve power over the whole world and wealth and fame. Jesus has a much different conception of the kingdom. When Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven, he means that it's heavenly in nature. He means that it's heavenly in origin. He means that the seat of this kingdom is in heaven, not Jerusalem. He said to the Pharisees at one point in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, "The kingdom does not come with observation. Neither can one say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for the kingdom is within you." Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants come and fight? But my kingdom isn't of this world. My kingdom is of heaven." That's where it comes from. That's the seat. That's the origin. And also that is the nature of this kingdom. It's heavenly and it's spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is the realm and rule of God through Jesus Christ in the hearts of all of his elect by his word and spirit. That's basically how our Heidelberg Catechism defines it in Lord's Day 48. To be, therefore, in the kingdom, as we read of in our text, is to be a citizen of the kingdom. Now, for Jesus, greatness in the kingdom, therefore, is a much different idea. It's a totally different thing. To teach them that, Jesus called a little child to his side. You could picture the men crowded inside that house in Capernaum, Jesus standing there and them all around him. And there was a young boy in the house. Some people think that maybe it was Peter's, a relative of Peter. And Jesus beckoned that boy, the little child, and said to come near to him. The word for child in our text indicates a child who is 7 years or younger, possibly very young, possibly just a little toddler. And Jesus called that child to himself, and he set him right in the midst of them, right in the middle of those full-grown men, 12 of them, 13, including Jesus. Now, that little child is not great, not in the physical sense. He's short. He's small. He's not great either in his own mind. That little child standing there in the midst of 12 or 13 full-grown men had no thoughts of being great. He didn't think that he was taller or stronger or smarter than those men. Not at all. He probably stood there a bit apprehensive, maybe even a little bit frightened. But he had no thoughts of being greater than these men. And now Jesus says, "Look at that little child. Do you want to know what it is to be great in my kingdom? I'll tell you. Be like that child. That's what it is to be great." Jesus was teaching them that to be great in his kingdom is something very different than what they had in mind. To be great in his kingdom is to be humble. Verse 4, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom. The humble are the great. The great are the humble. Now, our natural inclination is pride. Pride. All of us. By nature, we think quite highly of ourselves, don't we? We think that we are great. We think that we are strong, that we are powerful, that we are intelligent, that we are beautiful, that we are talented, that we are great in all of these respects, that we are the best on the basketball court, that we are the smartest in the classroom. That's pride. Not to be the smartest, but to know that you are and think of yourself in that way. Pride is also the attitude which refuses to admit sin. The proud person says, I've done no wrong. I have no sin. The proud person expects and thinks that he deserves the praise of men, since he views himself as great, as intelligent, and beautiful and talented. He is worthy of the praise and glory of men. That's pride, and that's what we're all inclined to. Now Jesus says, and the disciples were inclined to it too, as is evident by their question. Now Jesus says, you want to be great in my kingdom? Humble yourself. Be like a little child. Now what is humility? Humility is not to be confused with some sort of natural insecurity. There are people who are just naturally bashful, naturally unconfident. That's okay. Some people are born with that kind of a personality, being a bit shy. But that's not to be confused with humility in the biblical sense. Humility is a spiritual virtue worked by the Spirit of Christ, so that a person views himself in relation to God in heaven as lowly and sinful. Humility is the attitude of the mind by which we consciously think and meditate on who God is. That's what it is. That's true humility. Humility says, God in heaven is great. Yes, of course. He made this earth. He made me. He's omnipresent and infinite and omnipotent. He is great. What am I in comparison to him? And humility is the attitude that says, in comparison to him, I am a wretched sinner. That's humility. To look at God and know he is good. He's the only good. He is holy. His law is good. But I break that law. I'm a sinner. That's humility. Jesus says that's what it is to be great in the kingdom of heaven. To know who you really are in comparison to God. What an unexpected notion, is it not? How unusual. Everything is flipped around in the kingdom of heaven. The last are first, and the first are last. The great are the humble and the lowly. Jesus himself sets the greatest example for us. Paul says that in Philippians 2, when he describes the state of humiliation of our Savior. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's God. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Being God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Doesn't that really make our pride even ridiculous and absurd? The Son of God himself came into our flesh. He didn't have to. He didn't have to humble himself. He's God. He's worthy of all glory. But willingly he came into our flesh. Willingly he humbled himself. Willingly he obeyed the will of God. Why did he humble himself? Because of our sins. He bore our sins upon himself. And he took also our shame and our guilt. That's why he humbled himself. All the way to the death of the cross. He sets an example for us. This is the mark of a Christian: humility. This is the mark of one who is in the kingdom. Are you great in the kingdom, beloved? Of course you are. You're citizens of the kingdom, aren't you? That means you're great in the kingdom. I don't care who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're great. Great! We also have the calling to be great. That too. Jesus wants us to examine ourselves. He wanted the disciples to examine themselves. That's what he was telling them to do. You want to be great in all the wrong way. Examine your heart. Are you great in the kingdom? Yes, you are if you're a citizen of the kingdom. In the week ahead, beloved, as you examine yourselves, look for that mark. And if you find the mark of pride, and you undoubtedly will, repent. Don't despair. Don't think to yourself that since I'm proud, I must not be a citizen. No, we're all proud. But when you find that pride, crucify it and repent and humble yourself. Only those who are like a little child may partake of the Lord's Supper. But how do we receive that greatness in the kingdom? How does that become our own? How do we become humble? We who are, as we said, by nature prone to pride. We who are by nature prone to hate God and our neighbor. How do we become these humble, obedient, submissive citizens of the kingdom? It's by conversion. Jesus says in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The word for convert in the Greek means to turn around or to turn about. Conversion is the work of God by which he turns about the heart of his elect child from darkness into light, from unbelief to faith, from pride to humility. That's conversion. Now notice in the first place that Jesus says conversion is the way to enter into the kingdom. That first of all, to enter into the kingdom. What does that mean, to enter into the kingdom? To enter into the kingdom is simply to become a citizen of the kingdom and to enjoy the benefits of citizenship. That's what it is to enter the kingdom. To become a citizen of that kingdom and to enjoy its benefits. Now, what does Jesus mean then when he says, except ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom? He does not mean that you must convert yourselves. That's not what he was saying to the disciples now. You must convert yourselves, and if you convert yourselves, if you humble yourself, if you repent of your sins, then as a reward, God will throw open the doors of heaven and welcome you as a reward, as the merited wages of your hard labor. Not that. That's Pelagianism. And that's Roman Catholicism. It's what it is. Nor is it this, that your act of conversion is the prerequisite to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That your act of conversion is the condition which you must fulfill to enter into the kingdom. Not that either. That's the idea that God certainly regenerates you so that you are a Christian. He implants the new life of Christ in you. And he even bestows his grace upon you. But then he says to you, if you're going to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom in your day-to-day living, you must first, as a preceding act, convert yourself. That's what was taught by those in our churches in 1953. It was interesting to me as I was studying this, which I did not know, that the Reverend DeWolf preached this very text, September 21, 1952, not long before the split in our churches, in which he made that well-known statement, a preparatory sermon, just like tonight, on this text, in which he said, your act of conversion is a prerequisite to enter into the kingdom. It's a condition which first must be fulfilled by you. Oh no, you're regenerated, you have the new life, you have the Spirit, you have the grace of God. Nevertheless, you still have the responsibility to convert yourself. We must not deny man's responsibility. That was basically the view. That's the idea of a conditional covenant and kingdom. That's not what Jesus means either. Well, what then does he mean? On the basis of this and all of Scripture, he means that if God does not convert you, you are not, you will not be ever in the kingdom because you have not been determined to be a member and citizen of the kingdom. You see, entering into the kingdom must be understood in its full conception. In eternity, that first of all, before the foundation of the world and God's eternal counsel, God determined who would be a citizen of his kingdom by election. He chose his people as the citizens of the kingdom. A work of God, totally apart from anything, any willing and any working on our part. That first. Secondly, since we are time-bound creatures, he causes us to enter the kingdom in time, in our life, at the moment of regeneration. Before regeneration, we're lost in our sins, depraved, with no life, only dead. But at the moment of regeneration, by his Spirit, he works in our heart so that we become a citizen, so that we enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus says in John 3, verses 3 and 6. To Nicodemus, except ye be born again, except ye be regenerated, ye cannot even see the kingdom, much less enter into it. That's the teaching of Paul in Colossians 1, verse 13, where he says that God translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Thirdly, we enter into the kingdom consciously, experientially, in our lives. By conversion. That's the teaching of Jesus in our text. And that's what he says to us. And now this is not a condition, this conversion. It's not like election was all God's work, regeneration was all God's work, but now we come to conversion. Now we can contribute something to our salvation. No. Conversion is the work of God, by which he turns us about. Look at the verb in the text. Except ye be converted. That's a passive verb. That shows that we must be acted upon. Someone else must convert us. God must convert us. And this does not mean that we are not active in conversion. Not at all. We are active. God turns us and we turn ourselves. God converts us and we convert ourselves. That's the idea. God's work is prerequisite, not man's. God works, and as a fruit, we work. That's how we become great in the kingdom. God makes us great. We don't make ourselves great. God makes us great. See, He turns us from that pride and makes us like a little child. We wouldn't do it ourselves, would we? Would you? I wouldn't. I know my sinful nature, and I know I wouldn't. I like the praise of men. Don't you? We wouldn't humble ourselves if it was up to us. So there's good instruction here for you, beloved, as you anticipate the Lord's Supper next week. See, it's the Lord's Supper is only for the elect. That's who it was instituted for, as a comfort to God's people. The Lord's Supper is for believers and their seed. Their seed who make confession of faith, that is. The Lord's Supper is for the converted. The Lord's Supper is for you, who are God's people, who are converted. Any of you, therefore, who are proud impenitents, the supper is not for you. Any of you who are stuck in your pride, who aren't as the form, as we read in the form, sincerely sorry for that sin, if that isn't a sin that is against your will in you, you recall that phrase? Against our will in us. Is your pride in you in harmony with your will? Then stay away from the Lord's Supper. But you, beloved, who are sorry for your sins, you who hate your pride, you who long to be delivered from the body of this death, the supper is for your comfort. Greatness in the kingdom, therefore, is highly desirable. That, finally. It does not seem so. Certainly not in the eyes of men. Become humble, like a little child. That's greatness. The disciples must have been highly displeased and disappointed. That's greatness. We had in mind something more beautiful, power and riches and honor. But you say we have to be humble like a little child? We don't want that. The Greek word for humble in the text, interestingly enough, is a word that, when the Greeks used it in their writings, was never once, as far as the book that I read knows, was never once used in a positive sense. To become humble to the Greeks was a bad thing. To become humble was a sign of weakness. But in the Scriptures, Jesus takes that word and says, this is what it means to be great. Everything's different in my kingdom. It's not desirable by men today either, is it? Think of the men in our generation, in our country. What is it to be great? To be great is to be a superstar. To be great is to be the president of the United States. To be great is to be a general in the army. To be great is to be an actor in Hollywood who has his or her name splashed all over the TV and the internet. To be great is to be a famous hockey star in the NHL, or basketball star in the NBA, or football star in the NFL, who earns all kinds of money and has all kinds of fame. That's to be great, is it not? That's what the world will have you think. That's what the world fools us into thinking sometimes, isn't it? Yes, Sometimes we too secretly think so, don't we? To be humble like a little child? Ah! I wish I could be a football star! No, that's not to be great. To be great is a desire, to be great in Jesus' kingdom is a desirable thing. You know why it's desirable? Because you can look for power and riches and fame in this world all you want. But if you're not great in Jesus' kingdom, you're still going to hell. And then what good does it do you? In Psalm 73, the psalmist says that he looked at the world and all of their riches and fame, and he was jealous of them. But then he went to the house of God, and he saw their true end. God has placed them on slippery slopes. They seem to be happy. They seem to be prosperous. But they're on a slippery slope to destruction. Psalm 73. It's desirable, beloved, because to be great in Jesus' kingdom means to be saved. It means that, and in that way, you'll experience the blessings of His kingdom. As long as we're trying to be great in the world, we won't. As long as we're going about trying to be rich, trying to be powerful, we won't. He won't give the deep experience of that blessing. But in the way of humility, He calls you to experience the only comfort in life and death, to belong to the King. He'll give you the greatest hope that there is imaginable, a hope that transcends this world, a hope of eternal life with the King. That's the blessing. That's what makes it desirable. You say, but I want to be great now. I don't care about the future. I want to be great now. Foolishness. Folly. It's desirable. The blessings of the kingdom which the great experience are to be had in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, you will experience why it is so desirable to be great in the kingdom. In the Lord's Supper, you'll be reminded that the one thing that separates me from eternal happiness, my sin, is washed away. Seek to be great in the kingdom, beloved, and come to the supper of the kingdom. Come to the banquet of the great. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are sinful. Pride so quickly rises up in our hearts. Cause us, O Lord, to be great in Thy kingdom. Convert us, that we may be converted, and that we may become humble, and that we may experience what it is to be great in Thy kingdom. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.